Now, as we get into our message this morning, you'll know that over the last 4 weeks, we have been talking about the life of Daniel. That was a long series ago. We've been talking about the life of Joseph and how God was shaping his life and really talking about how God shapes our lives through everything that we walk through. And it was a blessing for me to have the opportunity these past 4 weeks to have our pastoral staff involved in the preaching. All of them handle God's word so well, and it is a blessing for our church family to have them as a part of our preaching team. And so when you see them, please be sure to thank them for the time that they put in ministering to us in that way. Over these next 4 weeks, though, we're going to begin a new series. And that series, as you will see on your sermon notes this morning, is entitled Awaken to the Kingdom. And this series is going to lead up to and through our missions emphasis week that we have every year here at the church. Now, for those of you that don't know and aren't familiar, Westgate Chapel is a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It is a worldwide denomination that was started by A.B. Simpson. And A.B. Simpson, when he started the CNMA, he did so with a passion not to start a mainline denomination in the United States, but a passion to start a worldwide movement that was focused on completing the Great Commission with the ultimate goal that when the Great Commission is completed, that the return of the Lord would take place. And because of this man's vision and passion to create a movement, today the CNMA has over 667 international workers serving around the world with more than 70 different people groups. And traditionally, every CNMA church every year hosts some sort of missions emphasis week where we will have international workers from the CNMA come into our churches and share with us about what God is doing around the world. When I was a kid, I used to love these things most of the time. Sometimes I fell asleep in the back pew. My parents would get mad at me when I was really little. But for the most part, what I loved was that these missionaries would come in, many of them into my church when I was younger, coming in from different countries where they were working in the jungles with people groups that were living in third world conditions where they had not had access to the gospel, and they would share these incredible slideshows. You would get to see what it was like. You got to taste weird foods, see weird things, and hear incredible stories of how God was moving in the world, bringing the gospel to people and seeing people come to Jesus Christ. Well, we continue that today, even from the time when I was young in our churches. Now, we have these missions emphasis weeks. We're really striving for a missions emphasis month this month. And the purpose for these beginning was to raise awareness and to keep the movement alive, to keep the movement of a passion within the United States, here in our churches, that we would have a focus on equipping, training, sending, and supporting those who would go out through the world and take the gospel. But also undergirding all of that was a very strong passion that there would continue to be a stirring and an awakening in the church's heart, an awakening in the heart of every believer within the Alliance to the worldwide spread of the gospel. And you'll see in your sermon notes this morning this pamphlet, and I'd encourage you to take a look at it. It is a pamphlet that will tell you everything that will be happening between March 17th and 24th, our missions emphasis week. We're going to have the opportunity to hear from three different international workers, and you can read about them in here that have been sent out in some way or that we have partnered with through the CNMA. The Vines will be here with us, the Carters, and also the Bergevins. And so we're very excited about this week, and there are a lot of ways for us to continue to engage our heart in what God has called us to, not just as a denomination, but as his people, to be those who are passionate about seeing the gospel reach the corners of this world. And what I love about our church is the fact that in this church, there has been for years a growing heartbeat to see the gospel taken and impact lives, not only in our community, but throughout the world. And as this continues to grow, our theme for the next 4 weeks is meant to continue to stoke that fire in our hearts of understanding that there needs to be an awakening that takes place, that we recognize that the kingdom of God is coming and that we have a very active role in the ushering in of God's kingdom. The theme for the next 4 weeks is Awaken to the Kingdom. And I want you to know that there are three important things. Being awakened to the kingdom means three things. One, that you understand, as we will see this morning, that the king is coming, that the kingdom is coming. That number two, the king is your priority and his priorities are yours. And thirdly, being awakened to the kingdom means that you have a significant role to play in Christ's and God's kingdom now and today. And as we unpack this over the next weeks together, this morning we're going to jump in and focus on this truth. The true followers of Jesus Christ are those who remain watchful for the return of his kingdom. As we will see this morning in our passage of Scripture, this truth was at the very forefront of Jesus' teaching with his disciples as he neared the time of his death and the time of the end of his earthly ministry. His heart was passionate about helping them to understand this vital truth, that true followers remain watchful for the return of his kingdom. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. This is where we will center ourselves this morning in his word. But before we get to that, I want us to look a little bit at the context of what is taking place. And so I want to give you just a quick snapshot of what is happening in Matthew chapter 24 prior to this. Roman numeral number one in your notes says this, that the disciples inquire here in Matthew 24 about signs of Jesus' coming and of the end of the age. In Matthew 24, we see that the disciples, as they come to Jesus, they say as they sit on the Mount of Olives with him, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, and what will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age be?" And they ask this question. You can literally see the disciples wrestling. Their understanding of Messiah has always been that when the Messiah comes, he would come and usher in God's kingdom, that he would wipe out their oppressors, that he would establish his kingdom, and that they would reign with him forever. And with this understanding, they were wrestling because over the last weeks and times that they had spent with Jesus leading up to his death, he had started telling them something that didn't quite mix with their understanding of Messiah. He had told them that he would leave them. He had told them that he would be being put to death. And these things undoubtedly was perplexing to them as it completely shifted their paradigm and understanding of the Messiah's role. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so you can hear that wrestling in their hearts as they talk to him and say, well, what are the signs? How will we know when this is actually going to take place? And what I love is that Jesus does answer their question in this instance pretty directly. He says, okay, I'll tell you what some of the signs are, but also I'm going to tell you what is the most important thing for you to know. Letter A, what Jesus does is he paints a not so pretty picture of what that time will be like. And while I'm not going to read through Matthew 24 verses 3 through 31 right now, I want to give you a quick summary of the signs that Jesus talks about with his disciples, this not so pretty picture. He tells them that the signs of the coming, the second coming, will be that there will be false teachers and false prophets, and many people during that time will be led astray. He says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, a nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He also says that there will be things like famines and earthquakes. I can remember when I was a young teenager in church learning about the end times, we would read Matthew 24, 25, we would look at the book of Revelation, and then they would talk about all of these different signs, and you know, we're led to believe, man, if you see these signs, Jesus is just around the corner, he's almost here. And let me tell you, growing up in Southern California, every time the ground shook from an earthquake, I was positive Jesus was setting foot back on the planet. I remember when I was in junior high and the Whittier Narrows earthquake hit, it was like a 6.7 earthquake. One of the biggest things I have ever felt in my life of the ground shaking. The whole house was shaking like this. I was shaken out of my bed, hearing my mother screaming in the other room for us to get up and to get into the doorway. And I'm telling you, it felt like Jesus went boom. I was positive that he was returning in that moment. But if you read the passage in Matthew chapter 24, what does Jesus say to his disciples? These signs are but birth pains. It's just the beginning. there is still more to come. But these are signs. He goes on to continue to talk about the fact that it will get worse, that there will be tribulation, that there will be persecution, that they will be put to death, that followers of Jesus Christ will be hated by the world that surrounds them, and that because of this, many people would fall away. And he uses these words that have always stuck in my mind, even as I look at our world today. He says that the lawlessness, because it increases, that the love of many will grow cold. There is this impact that is going to take place even on God's church as the world grows increasingly evil. Many will fall away, and many's love will grow cold. However, giving these signs, letter B, Jesus also emphasizes three essential truths for his disciples to understand. Number one, the kingdom is coming. Make no doubt about it. The kingdom is coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 to 31 says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will then appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Can you even begin to picture this incredible picture that God is painting for his disciples of the return of Christ when the kingdom will come? He paints this picture of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the angels bursting forth with a trumpet call, God's glory coming and descending on the earth, a new heaven and a new earth created, him establishing his rule and his reign on the earth and taking control. It was like sweet music to the disciples' ears to hear this. Take heart, the kingdom is coming and it will be glorious. All of the pain, all of the sickness, all of the death, all the wrestling with sin and evil, all of it will be overcome. The kingdom is coming and everything will be restored. But number two, now is not the time. Right now is not the time. There is going to be a time period, my friends, from when I die until that second coming. And right now is not the time of the establishment of the kingdom in its fullness. But number three also, the time is unknown. And Jesus makes very clear in Matthew chapter 24 that no one knows the time. No one on the earth, not the angels in heaven, not even Jesus the Son himself, but only the Father. And so what is Jesus' main point that he is driving home with his disciples? Not just simply to answer what the signs are, not just simply to tell them that the kingdom is coming, that it's not time, and that the time is unknown. But his point is to tell them, therefore, because of these things, be ready. True followers of Jesus Christ remain watchful for the return of his kingdom. Write that down. Inscribe it somewhere on that piece of paper. True followers of Jesus Christ remain watchful for the return of his kingdom. And Jesus is going to make this point crystal clear as he moves into Matthew chapter 25 and he shares two parables with his disciples, the first of which we will look at together this morning. Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, brings home his point with crystal clear clarity. Would you read this with me? In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, it says that then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Lost my spot. Give me one second here. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And so what is Jesus' instruction? Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In order for us to understand this parable that Jesus is teaching, we need to understand a little bit about the setting surrounding it. And the setting here is a Jewish wedding ceremony. And a Jewish wedding ceremony is very, very different from what we would experience in our own day and age when it comes to weddings. It was made up of three parts. Now, number one, there was an engagement, but it was vastly different from what we experience today. When Rochelle and I got engaged, I can remember that we had been talking about it, each other, and also our families kind of knew that we were talking about it. And so I had to do what every guy really needs to do, which is to go and to ask for her father to give me permission to marry his daughter. And that was a very nerve-wracking experience for me. I remember sitting in front of a phone. It probably took me an hour to make that phone call, just staring at it to call them and to inconspicuously set up having dinner with her parents, something I had never done by myself before without Rochelle, and to try to act like, oh, no big deal. I just want to take you guys to dinner, you know? So I call them up, we set this time to go to dinner, and that night arrived, and I met them in Redlands, California at a restaurant called the Spunky Steer. Yep, not my fault, her dad chose it, okay? But let me tell you something, if you want to woo a man's heart so that you can marry his daughter, buy the man a steak and buy it at his favorite restaurant. So we went to the Spunky Steer, and as we got there, we sat down to eat dinner together. I can remember how nervous I was trying to make small talk, you know, about what was going on, talking about, you know, baseball, which her mom didn't want to know anything about, talk about anything on the moon. And I could not bring myself to ask the question. I was terrified. So we ordered food. It was really awkward. We ate our food. It was still really awkward. I tried to keep the small talk going. The bill came, and now I'm starting to think, I have to do this before we get up and leave, or this whole thing is blown, right? And I can see her parents literally sitting across the table like, come on, man. We know what's going on here. And I am like sweating profusely. And so I took the phrase that I had prepared for, which was, Kurt and Debbie, I brought you here today, duh, to ask for your permission to marry your daughter. And I finally got the words out there. There was no turning back. I was going to move into my speech, but then this lady sitting in the booth next to us exclaims loudly so everybody can hear it, oh my gosh, he's asking to marry their daughter. And I begin to melt in that moment with everybody looking at me. I'm trying to have this serious conversation, and I am just dying on the inside. But thank God, obviously I made it through. Okay. And apparently it was good. And we made our plans. I proposed to Rochelle in front of 500 students and friends and leaders at a winter camp in Big Bear, California. And 8 months later, we got married. And that is the quick of the long story. But that is very different from what people experience in a Jewish wedding ceremony. Today, we have things like you ask for the father's permission, then you go and you propose to your wife, and you begin as a couple to start making plans. But in Jewish wedding ceremonies, most often, the bride and groom did not have much say in it. Most often it was arranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom. It actually amounted to a contract of marriage in which the couple had little, if any, direct involvement in that process. As well, something that is significantly different, number two, is that there was a betrothal period that would follow this time where that contract had been established. There would be a marriage ceremony during the betrothal where vows would be exchanged in the presence of family and friends. A couple at this point would be considered married, and the relationship itself at this point could only be broken by formal divorce. If a husband died, the bride would be considered a widow, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated physically or the fact that they had never lived together. And this betrothal period could last anywhere from a few months up to even a year as the groom was busy establishing himself in business or in a trade or as a farmer in some way to make provision for his family. But at the end of this betrothal time, number three, there would be a wedding feast or a wedding ceremony and feast. At the end of the betrothal period, often the entire community would gather together, would be involved, and there would be festivities that could last an entire week. But it would begin with the groom coming with his groomsmen to the bride's house where her bridesmaids were waiting with her. And together they would parade through the streets proclaiming the feast was about to begin, and the procession was generally begun in the evening, which is why in this passage, as we read, that there are lamps, or better term, torches, that were to be used by the wedding party to illuminate the streets as they went along, but also to attract and draw attention to this incredible thing that was taking place. And this is the setting in which Jesus uses to tell this story, this parable. A parable that has earthly meaning, but very deeply spiritual meaning attached to it as well. And the point that Jesus is going to make here is what we have been talking about, is that true followers of Jesus Christ are those who are watchful for the coming of his kingdom. And Roman numeral number two, letter B, we see that Jesus begins this parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is coming. He says at the very beginning of chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Kingdom is actually referenced 55 times in the book of Matthew and 126 times all throughout the Gospels. And it is often defined as the kingdom of heaven, as we see here in Matthew 25, and in other places as the kingdom of God, both talking about the same thing. But when we hear about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, oftentimes our minds run to think about the kingdom being like a place or a realm that where there is rule that takes place. But when we look in Scripture, the best definition we have of the word kingdom, our understanding, is that kingdom is not a place, it is not a realm. Write this down. Kingdom is God's rule and God's reign. The kingdom is God's rule and his reign. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 19, which says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It doesn't mean that his kingdom rules over his realm or the area of heaven. It means that God's reign or rule governs over all things. It speaks to his sovereign governance over all of creation, that God is in control of all things. In the case of Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking of the coming of the kingdom of heaven in terms of his second coming, where he will establish new heavens and a new earth and will set up his rule and his reign. And the disciples, this is what they have been longing for. This is what they had heard that the Messiah would do. They wanted it to take place now. But Jesus says that there is a time period of waiting that must happen. And if we're honest with ourselves, this idea and understanding of the kingdom coming, the second coming of Jesus, this is what most people commonly think of when they hear of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We think of the fact that Jesus will one day return on the clouds and come back and call his people to himself and establish his rule and his reign forever on this earth, eradicating evil and death and all that comes with it. But as Jesus says this, he says that the kingdom of heaven will be like, and he goes on to tell the story, it will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Here we see that he says that there are 10 virgins. And the way that we would describe these virgins from this passage is that they represent those who profess devotion to the bridegroom. They profess devotion to the bridegroom. It says that there are five that are foolish and five that are wise. But what I want you to notice is that all 10 of them are counted as those who are participants in the festivities. All 10 also had lamps to participate or torches to participate in these festivities. And yet there is one major distinguishing factor between them. There were five who were prepared and five who were not. There were five who were so devoted to the bridegroom that they made preparedness a priority. And yet there were five that did not care enough to make sure that they would be ready. There were five who honored the bridegroom and his invitation to join the wedding party. And there were five who dishonored the bridegroom by not taking the invitation seriously. There were five. For five of them, this was incredibly important and an honor for them to be invited. But for five, it appears that they had other priorities that kept them from being prepared. Many commentators have noted that this scenario bears a striking resemblance to the church that we live in today. I can only think that as we sing these words here on the screen this morning, words like, God, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder. Songs like, God, I want to be close to you. It is the songs that we sing that bear the pieces of our heart that say, God, you are so important to me. I long to be with you. And so we are striving hard after him. And yet, this seems to be the heartbeat of those, the five virgins who were wise, who were prepared, who were ready, who wanted to be a part, who understood the honor of being a part of this festivity. And yet there were five who didn't think it that important to be prepared. Many will say that there are those in the church today who have experienced the depth of God's grace, who have devoted their lives to him and live with a sense of urgency and anticipation of his arrival. And yet it is so easy in our culture and church culture today to be those who on the outside appear to proclaim our devotion to the Lord, but in reality we act more like party crashers than those who long for true devotion and fellowship with the Lord. There are many that look the part, that go to church, that know the songs, that they do good things for other people. They even know how to say the right things, and yet the priority of their heart is not the king, but the pleasures of this world. They give lip service, but they lack true devotion. And Jesus speaks about this all throughout the scriptures, this difference within even the church, not just here in Matthew, but also in Luke 18:8, when he says that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Even with churches full of people, will he find faith, true devotion on the earth? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, in looking in that passage, it says that not everyone at the end times when we stand before the Lord, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in. But some of those people Jesus will look at and say, away from me, for I never knew you. There is a difference, even within the church, between those who are longing for the coming king and show true devotion and those who are merely playing the game. This is a strong call in Scripture for us to reflect personally on our own lives. You know, when I read in Matthew chapter 24 that it says, because of lawlessness in the end times, that the love of most will grow cold, our love for others, but I think also referencing our love for God, it's an opportunity for us to step back and to take inventory and to ask ourselves the question, am I truly, wholeheartedly devoted to God? Is he the priority in my life? Is he the one that I long for? Am I waiting watchfully for his return? The passage continues and it talks about these 10 virgins, the five that were prepared and the five that were not. And then letter D, it says that the bridegroom is delayed but coming. And here the bridegroom represents the return of Jesus. And he is delayed, and he has told his disciples that there will be a period of time, and there is no one that knows the hour of his arrival. It's represented here in this passage as the virgins do not know when the bridegroom will come. But then somebody heralds and says that the bridegroom is coming. They get up, they trim their torches, they are ready to go. But the five that did not bring the oil are not ready. They're in a panic. They have to run off to the shops to try to buy some oil. But while they are gone, the bridegroom comes, and the party leaves, and they move to the feast. And it says that when they walk in, the door shuts. And letter E, the door is closed, signifying that there are no second chances. It says that the virgins come and they knock on the door. They plead to come in. They plead and say, hey, hey, it's us. You know us. And yet the bridegroom says, I do not know you. And then Jesus closes this parable with a very clear purpose. And he says in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Letter F, the point is to be watchful. When I was a teenager learning about the end times, for me, the idea of watching when I read about things in Matthew 24 and 25 in the book of Revelation meant go up, stare at the sky, and watch and see when these things are going to happen, or watch all of the world events because those things are going to indicate when God will come. So maybe I can hurry up and get ready. But there's a very different sense in this passage besides physically watching. The Greek word here, gregoreo, means to be alert, to watch, to be vigilant, to be aware, but ultimately to be ready. I picture this word in the sense of when my dad would tell me stories as a young boy of his time spent in Vietnam. He was in the Navy. He did mostly accounting work on the naval base that he was in Vietnam. But there were times where he, like everyone else, would have to stand guard on top of the base in the middle of the night. And he would tell me stories of standing up there and how terrifying it was because you could hear the enemy crawling around in the bushes. You could see the Viet Cong and their eyes lighting up with the large floodlights on the base at the night, staring at you and watching you, and there was nothing you could do, but you had to stand there and wait and give guard. And there was a need for readiness, of being on guard, of watching carefully because of the battle that you were in. There was an urgency to what you were doing. You didn't dare fall asleep because there was an urgency for sparing your own life, but also protecting the lives of others. And when I think about this understanding of what it means to watch, to be alert, to be vigilant, to be aware, to be ready, I have that picture in my mind that this is why Jesus is challenging them to be watchful. He looks at his disciples and says in chapter 24, do you not realize that you are walking in to a very firm battle? The world will hate you because of me. You will be persecuted. You will be put to death. There are going to be horrible things that take place. Many people, their love will grow cold. Many people, because of what is happening in the world, will walk away from me. So keep watch. Be ready. Be the one that is waiting and anticipating the coming of my kingdom. And how much more important are those words for us today as his church as we continue to wait for the arrival of the King as he comes and he brings his kingdom in fulfillment. For us today, we live in a world that is growing increasingly evil, where it is increasingly unpopular to follow Jesus Christ. And many people choose to walk away, to not be truly devoted to God. And I hear Jesus speaking through this passage, telling his church, wake up! Wake up, because the signs are there. The time will come. Be prepared so that when the King does come, that you will enter in. So Roman numeral number 3, we must ask the question, what does it look like for us as God's church to live life with a watchful posture? Letter A. I believe that it looks like this, being truly devoted to Jesus Christ. It all begins there. As we talk about this week and next week about the kingdom of God, this week talking about the kingdom is coming. There is a time when Jesus will return and establish his kingdom, and it should be something that creates an urgency in us. what we anticipate is coming, where we remain watchful and ready for that time. We also have to understand, as we will look at next week, that he wants us to be active in participating in his kingdom work even right now. But the only way that that is going to happen is not because we try harder or simply because we say, okay, I got a couple more things to do on my list to be a good follower. It's going to happen naturally when we ourselves are devoted to Jesus Christ, when he is the most important person to us. That's why as a church, we believe it is so essential for us to be in community with one another. We want each other as a church body to be connected together, surrounding ourselves with people who will constantly point us to Jesus, because we need each other in these times to continue pointing and saying, keep watch, be vigilant, be ready, be about the King. It's the reason that we stress the big three in our church of being involved in a weekly service, a time where you can come and worship God with other believers, being in a small group where you can be challenged and encouraged, serving and using your gifts so that you can be a part of what God is doing in this world. It is all part of truly being devoted to Jesus Christ. But this is what it also looks like, letter B, not only being devoted, but be guarding your heart from the enemy and his traps. As if Matthew 24 wasn't enough to make this point clear, look at 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober-minded and be watchful. It uses the same exact word that we see in Matthew 25 for being watchful. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Ephesians 6:11 through 12, we see Paul with the same idea telling the believers, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take stand against the schemes of the devil. Be prepared. Do what you need to do to be watchful and to be ready. Why? He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Guard your heart, because your enemy is out to get you. You are in warfare, so be prepared and be watchful. Letter C, being watchful also looks like this, living your life with an eternal focus. Don't be lulled to sleep by the pleasures and desires of this world, but keep your eyes fixed on the truth that one day ultimately this world will pass away. Live for what is eternal and lasting, not those things which can never remain. John makes this so clear in 1 John 2:16, which says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Live your life with an eternal focus. What does it look like for God's church to live with a watchful posture? To be truly devoted to him, that he is the priority of your life, guarding your heart from the enemy and his traps, recognizing that you are in a battle for your life, living with your life with an eternal focus that doesn't focus on the simple pleasures of this world that will pass away, but the eternal riches that are promised to you in Christ Jesus. And letter D, finally, as we will dive into this in a much deeper level next week, joining God in his kingdom work in this world. Those who are waiting with a watchful posture are those who are joining God in his kingdom work in this world. But again, all of this begins with whether or not we have truly made the decision to be devoted to Christ. The point Jesus drives home to us this morning is very simple. True followers of Jesus Christ remain watchful for the return of his kingdom. And church, I believe that the question that all of us must answer is, will we awaken our hearts to the fact that the King is coming? Will we live our lives with this watchful posture, devoted to him? And as we'll talk about next week, recognizing that we are invited now to participate in his kingdom work throughout this world. Will you pray with me? Father, I give you thanks again that we can gather and worship you. And I thank you especially, God, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. All of these things that we read about, are not possible if, God, you did not send your Son into this world to die on a cross for our sin and to call us and to draw us back into a right relationship with you. I praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us these passages that we have read this morning in Matthew 24 and 25, where we can have this understanding that while it seems we may wait for a long time for the coming again of your kingdom, that you call us to be faithful, to be devoted, that, Father, you promise to go with us, to give us what we need as we persevere in this life and in this world, awaiting for your return. And God, I pray that you would help us to remain faithful. I pray, God, that you would help us to be watchful and have an urgency in our hearts as we anticipate the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And most of all, God, will you put inside of our hearts, because of that, a passion to reach those who do not know you. None of it is possible if we did not have your Son, Jesus. And so we worship you and we praise you. And we ask, God, that as we devote ourselves to you, even now as we reflect on the significance of the cross and your Son's sacrifice, God, I pray that you would do a work through your Holy Spirit in our hearts that causes us to live differently than the rest of this world around us, and that we would live with anticipation and urgency and being watchful for the return of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have this time to come together now and to worship at the Lord's table and to remember the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I invite you to come and to participate. This is an act of worship for us to remember all that he did in giving his body, his blood being shed on our behalf. And I invite you during this time, and I'll invite the ushers to come forward, but I will invite you during this time as we pass out the elements, hold on to them. We will take them together at the end. But I want to invite you to take time to reflect on the significance of this sacrifice, all that God has done on your behalf through Jesus Christ. Use this time to reflect and to ask, Lord, is there anything in my life that is separating me from you? Is there any way that I have not been watchful, that I have been asleep, if you will, that my soul needs to be awakened to being the type of person that is wholly devoted to you? Use this time as a time to go to the Lord, to ask forgiveness of sin. But don't allow it to be a time where you get under the burden of your sin. Because when you come to the cross, what you understand is that God's grace is sufficient to cover over it all. You don't have to come with a heavy burden that keeps you from the Lord. But the Lord is calling you and telling you that my Son's sacrifice will cover over that, and my grace is sufficient for you. And so let's worship him because of that as we take communion together.